Welcome to Southside Presbyterian Church. The following sermon was taken from our Sunday gathering. If you'd like to find out more, or if we can help you on your journey in faith, head to our website, www.southsidepc.org, or visit us any Sunday morning at 9 a.m.
I'm going to read for us Psalm 73, or the first half of Psalm 73, where Asaph the writer is really wrestling with life. If you've got your Bible there, or it'll be on the screen, I invite you to follow it with me. Psalm 73 from verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves in violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imagination has no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply.
Thanks, Ross. Good morning. Thanks, Ross. Good morning. Hello, everyone. It's good to be here this morning. My name is Ben, as Ross mentioned before, if we haven't met, and it's great to be looking at this big question today. I just want to say, if there's things this morning that raise more questions for you, next term after Easter, we are running the Alpha course, and I'll be there, and you can ask your own questions at Alpha. So I'm just putting that in front of you now, but we're going to ask this big question this morning. Let's pray first, though, and then we'll dig into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can come before you and know that you are a God who is not just far off and absent, but you're a God who speaks to us. And so we pray this morning that you would do just that. We pray that you would comfort those of us who need comforting and challenge those of us who need challenging. And we pray, Lord, however we've come this morning, that we may be able to hear your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a few years ago, I watched an interview with David Attenborough, and it was an interesting one because we all know David Attenborough, right? He is the voice of documentaries, nature documentaries, and his voice does not make you feel safe when you hear his voice. It's the soothing, calming. You know you're in a good spot if you can sit down and watch him. And there was an interview with him, and essentially the interview was this: it was the question to David Attenborough, who's seen everything in life. The question was, do you believe in God? Now, it's a good question, right? Because he has seen so many things. You think about all the amazing things that he's seen. I mean, I think of, you know, the birds dancing. I don't know. It's just something about how'd they get the camera there and then watching that. I mean, he sees that. And then he sees, you know, the fish jumping out of the water. Have you seen that one where the trevally jumps out of the water to eat the duck or whatever it is? I mean, that's, how do you watch that? And then, the best one, though, is, and if you haven't seen this, right, this is your homework today, where the snakes chase the lizard. You know that one, right? That's the best one that there is. And his voice behind it builds the suspension. And the question is essentially, right, to David Attenborough, you've seen all this firsthand. You know, he's seen all the amazing things in life. And the question is, do you believe in God? And his answer struck me because he essentially said this: the God that made the good is also the God that made the bad. And so I'm not going to believe in this God or trust in this God because God, if there is a God out there, has allowed suffering to happen. Now, what he was saying was a good good point, right? It was interesting, and it's not his own point. It's not a point that only he has. In fact, right throughout history, this point has come up a lot. Right throughout history, in fact, the earliest penned recording that we have of this is by Epicurus in 300 BC, before Jesus, 300 years before. He was the first to write it down on paper to ask this question, how could God allow suffering? And throughout history, this is the question that's come up because of essentially, this is the argument, right? This is the argument. You can see it on the screen there. If God is willing, so if he wants it, but he's not able to stop it. So if God is willing to stop suffering, but not able, then he's not all-powerful. However, on the other hand, if God is able, so if he can do it, but he's not willing to do it, then he's not good. Do you see the dilemma here? Either God is not powerful or he's not good, therefore, why would God allow suffering? Throughout history, this has been the question. This has been a question many people have asked. And so this morning, what we want to do is we want to slow down and we want to think about this. We want to ask this question. And what we're going to do that with that as we open up our Bibles today is we're going to see this question on the pages of our Bible. You see, it is fascinating as we get to Psalm 73 today. What we're going to find is in the Bible, we have this question. We have this question being asked of God. Why would God allow suffering? And it's before Epicurus, and it's before, of course, David Attenborough. You know, in the Bible, it just strikes me as interesting that so often, we saw this last week, doubts are discouraged, but when we look at the Bible, we see people in the middle of darkness asking questions, and this is no different. And so we've got this in the Psalms. The Psalms, if you're not sure, the Psalms are prayers to God. And here in Psalm 73, we get this prayer from our boy Asaph. That's his name here, a prayer of Asaph. And before we look at it, it's worth setting the context here because Asaph is a chief musician in the temple. Okay, so this is who he is. We see this in the Bible. So what that means is, right, let's get in our mind who Asaph is. He's your church-going guy. You know, he's the up on stage guy. He's the guy there every Sunday. He's the guy on guitar guy. That's Asaph, right? He's the chief musician. If, you know, and our musos are thinking, hang on, is the chief musician the guitarist? I don't know that, okay? I don't know, it's not my thing. But here he is, right? So this is his experience, chief musician, and he starts the way you would expect, right? Verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. This is how you would expect him to start, right? Surely God is good. Yes, God is good. But as we keep reading, what we see is that he's got this dilemma. Because if God is good, why is his experience when he looks out of the temple, and you can kind of picture, again, Asaph, you know, he's on the guitar and he looks out of the temple window and what does he see? He sees everyone in the world winning. You know, everyone else is doing well while he is struggling. Everyone else is thriving while he is suffering. Everyone is winning while he's losing. He's slaving away week in, week out while he looks out of the temple window and people are at the beach, you know, sipping their martinis, counting their money, and this is a problem for him. He wrestles with this dilemma. Look at this. I mean, we're going to go through this quickly, but see his heart, his frustration with God here. Because he says in verse 2, surely for me, my feet almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold because I envied the arrogant when I saw their prosperity in verse 3. Verse 4, they had no struggles. They're healthy and strong. Verse 5, they are free from common burdens. They're free from the plagues that humans are plagued with. Verse 6, they're proud, they're violent, they have callous hearts and evil imaginations. Verse 8, they scoff and speak malice, they're arrogant. Verse 9, they mock heaven, their mouths lay claim to heaven and their tongues take possession of the earth. And so people are turning to them. It's not just them, but people are turning to them and they're saying, how would God know? So they're mocking others, they're mocking God. And then verse 12 captures his heart here, his frustration here. This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. Do you see Asaph's tension here? He's turning up, he's slaving away, he's struggling, and when he looks out, everyone else seems to be going well. Everyone else has it all together. They're flourishing in life, they're thriving in life. Now, I wonder if you've ever felt the way that Asaph feels here. You know, it just strikes me so interesting when you read the Bible, there are ancient psalms that have such relevance to today. Many of us have felt this way. When we look around the world that we live in and we see the people around us, sometimes we feel exactly the same way. Why are people outside thriving? Why am I slaving away and struggling, suffering, while everyone else seems to be going well? And maybe it's not the people in your life. Maybe it's the leaders. Maybe it's the elites. Maybe it's the dictators in the world that kill whoever they want, and they still seem like they're going well. How Asaph feels here is relatable. And his problem is with God. His problem is he's going, God, if you're good, why are they going well? But you see, it's not just about the others either. It's because he's suffering. So look at this, verse 13. It's not just they are going well, verse 13. In vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain I've washed my hands in innocent. All day long I have been afflicted. Every morning brings new punishments. If I'd spoken like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. Do you see what he's feeling? It's not just everyone else is going well, it's that he is suffering. He's the guy who doesn't want to go to sleep at night because he's afraid of waking up in the morning. You know that feeling? Right? If he was around today, he would be the guy doom scrolling at night until early hours in the morning because he does not want to get up in the morning. He's the guy that when the alarm goes off in the morning, he's afraid to get out because every day brings new punishments. God, if you're good, why are you allowing this? Why are you allowing me to suffer while everyone else thrives? This is his question in this psalm. This is what's posed to us up to this point. Why is God allowing suffering? Now, again, it's worth reiterating what we saw last week as we think about this question. If you were here last week, Dan Patterson came and joined us and talked to us about how it's normal to doubt. Next sermon, it's worth going back and listening to because it was encouraging to think about this reality that it's actually normal to have questions. It's normal to doubt. It's normal to ask things of God and to wrestle with what's happening. And here in the psalm, this is what we see, right? This is his wrestle. And right throughout the psalms, you see this. You know, I think of Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you stay silent forever? You know, even you think of Jesus. Jesus, in the middle of darkness, asked questions. You know, you think about the cross, right? There on the cross, Jesus said, Father, why have you forsaken me? If you feel like you're in this position in your life where you're asking questions, you're right in the space of the Bible. The people right throughout the Bible had these questions of God. And here in this psalm, this is what Asaph is going through. This is the question he has. Surely, God, you're good, but when I try and understand this, it troubles me deeply. So why are you allowing this? So why does God allow suffering? That's the question. Why does God allow suffering? Well, this is what we're going to look at. This is what we're going to see. And we've got two answers to this question. Two answers to this question. We've got an intellectual answer. Leaves us wanting a bit more. Okay, and I actually think we get that when it comes to an issue like suffering. We get that the intellectual stuff sometimes leaves us longing for a bit more, right? And day to day, we understand this, I reckon. I reckon we understand this because you think about your life. Have you ever had those moments where you've had those days where everything goes wrong? Have you had those days, you know, where everything falling apart? You know, you wake up and it's hard, and then the whole day everything's hard, and then you get stuck in traffic on the way home. Or, you know, your partner gets stuck in traffic on the way home and the house is falling apart and everything's falling apart. Have you had those days? Okay, so in that day, if you arrive home and you open up the door and your housemate meets you there and says, how was your day? And you explain to them that you've had the worst day in the world. And they say to you in that moment, well, God has a reason for it. Has that helped anyone before? That doesn't help, does it? It doesn't help. Or what if they say, well, at least you're not in the, you know, third world country where everything's falling apart? It doesn't help. It doesn't help. The intellectual stuff is important, right? It's crucial, and we're going to look at it, but we've just got to recognize as we look at it that it's going to leave us longing for a bit more. Okay, so how do we answer why does God allow suffering? Well, there's two steps we've got to take, and basically, let's go back a step. Basically, we've got to unpack the dilemma that Epicurus put to us, you know, that throughout history has been the dilemma. If God is willing but not able, then he's not all-powerful. If God is able but not willing, then he's not good. And so we've got to unpack. Okay, so one way to do that, and we've got to take the two steps. The first step is this. We've got to recognize that the dilemma put to us is misstepping. Okay, so Actually, what we have to concede here is that an infinite God has an answer that finite people can't understand. Now, do you see what I mean? It leaves us a little bit unsatisfied, right? I don't really love that answer because I want to know answers. But I think in life we get this. We know that there are things parents don't share with children. You know, we know that an infinite God may have reasons for something that finite people can't understand. It's not just that God, you know, he may want to stop it, but because he's not means he's not all powerful. No, it might just be that God is an infinite God and he has reasons for things that finite people can't understand. And here on this point, you actually have to concede that. You know, like as a finite person here on stage, you know, I barely know what's happening in my own life. So is it not possible that an infinite God knows all things for all, like everything, and he has an answer to why suffering is happening that I can't wrap my head around? I love the way that Dan Patterson put it in his book, Question Christianity. We sold some copies last week. If you didn't get one, you can get one on from Koorong if you want to. But here's the quote, because once you get here, you can imagine what reasons God might have. And so here's the quote. There is an unbridgeable gap between us and God. God doesn't only know the answers to all questions. He doesn't only know the movement of every atom in the universe along with the number of hairs on my head. What truly sets God apart is how he can look through the corridors of time to see the butterfly effect of every event. Because God knows every possible future, only God is in a position to know when and how to intervene to secure the best outcome. Do you see what he's saying essentially is that there is an infinite God that knows all things and finite people cannot, and so we must concede that an infinite God may have reasons for suffering that finite people can't understand. And you can see, you know, Dan's sort of imagining here, right? Like you can picture one way that this unfolds is, you know, the butterfly effect, that God knows everything that happens, but it comes back to kind of sitting in the mystery that an infinite God knows and finite people don't. So that's the first step almost in this dilemma. The second step, though, is questioning God's goodness. Because it's not just, is God powerful? We must know if God is good. Because sometimes people will say to us, well, if God allows suffering, I don't want to trust in that God because he's not good. So let's do this question. Is God good? That's the question we must ask. And to do that, to answer that question, we've got to set the context a little bit here of the world that we live in. Okay, because the world that we live in was not always a world marred by suffering. You know, it didn't always exist. In fact, in the very beginning, God made the world good. And the only reason suffering exists in the world is because humanity rejected God and we rebelled against God. This is what sin is called. But what happened was the stain of sin was now upon the world. Everywhere you look, every corridor of the world, every place you look in the world, what you'll see is the stain of sin. Now, it's worth recognizing this because where the stain of sin is, there suffering is. And who put the stain there? It was humans. It was us. We put the stain there because we rejected God. Now, if it kind of the picture here, the illustration here is one that we saw recently, actually. And so we'll go there. It was in January. I don't know if you saw this, but in January there was an incident with the Mona Lisa. Did you see this? It was protesters throwing soup at Leonardo da Vinci's painting, the Mona Lisa. Their protest was "Food fights back." So there you go. That's food fighting back. And so the Mona Lisa, right, it's like 1500s, early 1500s it was painted, probably the most famous painting in the world, maybe the most, you know, the best, maybe. But here it is, they threw soup at this painting. Now picture this, okay? Picture the protesters go in, they throw soup at the painting, and then as they're getting arrested, you know, as they're getting arrested, one of the protesters turns around and looks at the picture of the Mona Lisa and says, "The Mona Lisa is actually not very good because look at all the stains all over it. Like, look at it. There's stains all over the Mona Lisa. How's this the most famous painting in the world when there's orange all over it? Like, was Leonardo da Vinci not focusing when he painted? There's stains all over it." Can you picture that happening? Never. Because even a protester understands that they are the ones that threw the soup on the painting. Now, here's what happens with us and God and creation. We look at the stain upon creation, and we think, how could God allow the stain to happen, but we are the ones who caused it to happen? We put the stain upon this world. We rejected God and rebelled God, and so therefore the world is under the curse of sin. And the stain of sin goes everywhere, to every corner of this world. But you see, it's here. It's right here that we start to sense God's goodness. Because when God looked upon the world covered with the stain of sin, do you know what he didn't do? He didn't throw the canvas out. Do you understand? Like, God didn't look at sin upon the world and think, that's enough, I'm going to throw this whole thing out. No, instead, much more profoundly and much more beautifully, the artist entered into the painting. God, the creator, entered into creation to fix the stain of sin. And Jesus suffered. He went headfirst into suffering. He went headfirst into evil. He went headfirst into this, and he died upon the cross, and he rose again to deal with the stain of sin so that humanity could have this perfect, restored relationship with God and the hope of a future without suffering. So what we see when we look at the cross is God's goodness. You see, we can't look at our circumstances to determine God's goodness. We must ground that and fix that upon the cross. So here's the steps that you take. One, it's possible an infinite God has a reason that finite people can't understand. But two, even if we don't understand the mystery, we understand that God is good because we look at the cross. But I wonder, as we wrestle with this, I wonder if you see the problem here. You see, the problem is, when you think about these reasons, and again, this is just one way that you could answer this, but when you think about this, I think within suffering, when you're going through suffering, there's a sense that this is a little bit insufficient. Now, it's crucial. I'm not saying it's not crucial to wrestle with this and to know this, but let me explain what I mean. If you've ever been through suffering, in the middle of suffering, the reality is these answers only do so much. And if you've had this experience, you'll know what I'm talking about, potentially. But this is something that we've gone through. And I'd love to share that this morning. And I've shared this before. And I just want to say, if there's something that I'm about to talk about that sparks something for you that you want to talk about, please, I'd love to talk to you about what I'm about to talk about. Or there's people in our church that would love to talk to you about it as well. But at the end of 2022, Elizabeth had a miscarriage, my wife. And it was one of those moments where it was like good news and then bad news and then good news and then we found out. And I wasn't prepared for the darkness that would settle in. I remember finding out and getting home that night and praying to God. And I could start the prayer as my habit led me to start the prayer, but then I stopped. And the clouds rolled in, and I had no words to say. And I knew this, you know, like I knew that an infinite God could have a reason that a finite person couldn't understand. And I knew that even in the mystery, God is still good because of the cross. But I sat there with no words. In fact, you want to describe the way that I felt, it's how Asaph describes it in verse 16. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. The intellectual answer gets us so far. So why does God allow suffering? Well, let's have a look at what Asaph does. Because he doesn't go to the intellectual answer. He goes somewhere else. He goes to a relational answer. So let's have a look at this. Let's have a look at his words. He says, when I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destination. Now, what he's doing here, the sanctuary of God in the Old Testament was a place that represented God's presence. So the sanctuary was in the temple, and you would go into the sanctuary to meet with God. It was essentially, you could say, if I'm going to a sanctuary, I'm going to meet with God. It was symbolic of God's presence. And what he's saying here is, when I went into the presence of God, then I understood. Now, what did he understand? Well, firstly, from verse 18 to 20, he understood what would happen to the people that he's looking at. You know, when he looks at everyone else flourishing, he understands that life here and now is not all that there is, that there's more to life than what he sees. But more to the point, it's not just his perspective changes. Let's have a look at verse 21, because he begins to understand something about the relationship between him and God. And as you read this, as we read this together, have a think about what type of relationship this might describe. Because he says this in verse 21. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. You see, he comes into the presence of God, and what he realizes in the presence of God is that God is present. And what he realizes as he's there is that the relationship between him and God is like that of a father. Does that not scream to you? Fatherly language? I'm always with you. I'm holding your right hand. I'm guiding you, and afterward I'll take you into glory. And here what Asaph is showing us is the answer to why God would allow suffering that's going to comfort us in the middle of suffering. It's the relational reality of our Father. Now, I know there's a sense here this morning, right? We live in a world where we get information all the time. You Google it, you AI it, you ChatGPT, you whatever, right? We get information all the time. We want information. We want reasons. We want to know, you know, step by step, God, take me through this. But the truth is, when it comes to suffering, what we need to know is that God is with us. And when we can grasp that our Father is with us, this is the deep comfort. And again, I think we know this throughout our life. I think we can see this in different moments. And so there's an illustration again here. So if you've had this experience before, so our boy, Scout, is 6 months old. And what that means at 6 months old is that you've got to get your needles. If you ever had that experience when your child has their needles, there's this dilemma almost as a parent. And the dilemma is, he's happy. And so it's like short-term pain or long-term gain, you know? It's like it's kind of hard, right, in that moment. Last week we took him to get his needles done. And here's the thing, right? There's this moment where, you know, you're in the room and he's happy, he's chirpy, like he's such a cute little kid, he's laughing and all that sort of stuff, but you know what's about to happen. Now, have a think in that moment. If I gave Scout an intellectual answer to what is about to happen, is that going to help him? He doesn't even know. I think he knows food. He knows his nappy is dirty. And I think he's starting to understand that dad is not like that I'm a person. I think he's starting to get that. But like, picture it. You know, I sit Scout down, a six-month-year-old boy, and I say, Scout, lift your head to me. You know, he can't even lift his head. Lift it up because I'm about to tell you something. What we're about to do is we're about to go and get needles. Needles are these things that they put into your arms, and it's a bit confusing, but there are viruses and bacterial infections out there, and so the needle's going to have a little bit of that in it. Don't ask me how it works, but we're going to put that into you. It's not going to hurt, but you will get a fever, and then we'll give you some Panadol, and that will help. But listen, now that I've told you, I don't want you to cry. Is that going to work? Right? You're sitting there and going, well, you didn't even explain it right, so that's why it's not going to work. That's probably true, and I'm not interested, actually. It's not going to work, right? But just because I, as his father, can't give him words to help him understand what's about to happen, I can give him something. I can give him myself. And so when he got his needles, I cuddled him. I held him, I kissed his head, I told him that I loved him. And because I want him to know I'm always with you. And I'm going to carry you, and I'm going to look after you, and as long as I can, I'm going to guide you where you got to go. You see, in the middle of that moment, I can't give him words, but what I can give him is myself. Now you see, when we look at the pages of the Bible, what we see is when it comes to this question, I don't know if God can give us words, right? So we are like a toddler to a parent. We are finite creatures to an infinite God. We are creation compared to creator. Even if God was to speak words to us about why what's about to happen is about to happen, I don't think we could get our heads around it. But God gives us something better. He gives us himself, his very presence. And this is what Asaph experiences. He goes into the presence of God, and look at how he describes it now. He's transformed. He says in verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth there's nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all the unfaithful to you. But as for me, it's good to be near God. It's good to be in the presence of God. And I've made the Lord, the sovereign Lord, my refuge, and I'll tell of your deeds. Do you see what he's saying? He's grasping that in the middle of suffering, it's not the intellectual answer he needs. He just needs God's presence. And when he goes into God's presence, he realizes that is everything to him. And his father carried him and held him and kissed his head while he was screaming and shouting and a senseless beast. God was there holding him. And it's this truth that brings him the deep comfort. Now, of course, as we read this, there's a question for us. How do we experience this? Asaph could go to the temple. Where do we go? Well, in the Bible, what we see is there's this journey from the Old Testament to the New Testament, that the presence of God moves from a place to a person. And in the New Testament, Jesus rocks up, and what he shows us is that no longer do you need to go to the temple to meet with God. Now you just come to Jesus. And over again, Jesus essentially says, if you want to be in the presence of God, come to Jesus. You know, we trust in Jesus. We sit with Jesus. We pray to Jesus, and there we are in the presence of God. And I love there's this moment in John chapter 6, which kind of illustrates this for us. There's this moment. Now, John, if you've never read it before, it's this eyewitness account of Jesus where we see over and over again, Jesus proves himself with signs and wonders. He does all these amazing things. But in John chapter 6, there's this moment where he does these signs and then he gives some really hard teaching. And you get this moment where the people kind of are listening to the teaching and they go, this is really hard. And then Jesus doubles down on it. Just before the passage on the screen, Jesus doubles down on it and he essentially says, it is really hard, but I'm the only way to the Father. You can read it for yourself in John chapter 6. But we're picking up in verse 66 because look at it. From this time on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. So people are going, it's too hard, we're going to leave. And so Jesus turns to the 12 and he says this, you don't want to leave too, do you? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Do you see what Peter's saying here? Essentially, he's saying, yeah, like it might be hard. It is hard. But where else are we going to go? You alone take us into glory. And we've come to believe that you alone are the Holy One of God, which means you alone are the God of the Old Testament, the God of Psalm 73, the God who carries us and is with us and will guide us. Peter is saying in the middle of the difficulty, where else are we going to go? And as I read Peter's words there, it reminds me of Asaph, who said, whom else have I in heaven but you? Right? It's the same kind of thing. And what we see in Jesus is there's this invitation to come to Jesus because in Jesus, he is the presence of God. And when we come to Jesus and believe in Jesus and trust in Jesus, it's here in the presence of God that we get a deep comfort in the middle of suffering. It's the relational comfort that he's with us. Now this morning, of course, this is not just a hypothetical question, right? You know, maybe today you've come because it is just a question that you want to ask. But the reality is this morning as we gather, this is not a hypothetical question. This is lived out in real time. Because the question in life is not if I will suffer, it's when will I suffer. Our lives are marked with the stain of sin. Suffering will come for us all, and if it hasn't yet, it will. And many of us are experiencing that right now. You know, we heard before, there's cancer diagnoses, there's chronic illnesses among us. There's people sitting here this morning that have a suffering they haven't shared. There's people sitting here that are about to experience a suffering that they're not aware of. We will face suffering. That's true, we will face suffering. And in the middle of suffering, it is important that we grasp the intellectual answer. We must know that God has a reason. We must know that God is good. But in the middle of suffering, what provides us the deep comfort is knowing that God is with us, that Jesus is with us. You see, for us, as we experienced this a couple of years ago now, the night when we were, you know, I remember sitting there praying with no words to say. And we just found out that morning the darkness had rolled in and the clouds had come in, and I didn't know what to say. But I sat there, and it was like this whisper came in that moment. Because it wasn't good. I didn't understand why we had gone through what we had gone through. I didn't understand why it happened. But I kind of felt this sense within me, well, right now, where else am I going to go? You know, like, you can take God out of suffering, but the suffering's still going to come. Or in the middle, you can sit in the mystery that I don't understand. And you can cry out to God. You can be honest with Him. You can scream and shout or sit in silence. But as we sit in the mystery, what we begin to understand is in Jesus, we have a God who is carrying us, who is with us, and who, after we've gone through it, will take us into glory. So why does God allow suffering? I don't know. But I know that He's with us and He's dealt with it. And no one else is going to do this for you. So where else are you going to go? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before You now, we sit in the mystery that we are creation and You are the Creator. And we thank You that when we look to You, Jesus, we see a God who entered in, a God who came and suffered, a God who died for us, a God who did not abandon the painting, but instead came to fix it. Father, as we sit in the middle, we pray that You would do this work in us and You would help us see and have eyes to see that even if we're screaming and shouting or saying nothing at all, that You are a Father who's carrying us and a God who loves us. Help us in the middle of this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.